Let's start with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to open your scripture and to learn from you. We pray that you would teach us, give us hearts ready to hear. We ask your blessings on our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, way back last year, you guys remember back in 2017, long, long ago, I started a series called When Terrible Things Happen. I actually thought that was going to be one lesson, but then it grew into two, and then it grew into three, and it eventually grew into five, but only got four of them done last year. I didn't mean for it to be this long before the finale, but so it is. We were looking at helpful Christian responses from the scripture when terrible things happen and they get us stirred up. They get the whole society around us stirred up, or the whole community locally, depending on the kind of thing that happens. How do you respond to that? There's this evil that makes us ask these questions and wonder why this is happening and have these strong emotional responses. And we began with the Christian response of evangelism. When terrible things happen, you have a tremendous opportunity for evangelism. And we looked at Jesus' example using the emotional turmoil and the intellectual questions that people were asking and turning that to get them to think about their own future. What he said seemed really intense, but it is the loving response. And there's a place for it when there's a crisis, when somebody's going through trouble, for turning it to, instead of asking, why did God let this happen to those people, well, what about you? Jesus said point blank, they weren't the worst sinners. These who died were not the worst sinners. But do you think they were the worst sinners? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And the lesson is you're going to die and you don't know when. And if you don't repent, if you haven't repented, you'll perish. There'll be only destruction even after your death. Then we turned our attention to our own minds and hearts, because when something terrible happens, and the first lesson was in response to the shooting in Las Vegas, something like that happens, we've got our own questions. We've got our own emotional response to that, and potentially we could have our own sinful responses. And so we talked about looking to our own hearts, checking our hearts, checking our trust for the Lord when things seem so unsettling. We have to be very careful not to sin against the Lord in our thinking or in our words when something bad happens. And then we move to Psalm 37, which is about dealing with evil in this world. And we're going to finish the psalm today. We'll be in verses 27 through 40 of Psalm 37. The early part of this psalm gave us a series of commands regarding how to act in light of evil people, and a number of indicative statements about you and about the wicked and about the Lord. So there are commands that we need to obey, and then there are statements of fact that we need to believe and understand and remember. So it was things like, do not fret over evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. Those are commands. They will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Those are statements of fact. You need to believe them. Trust in the Lord. Dwell in the land. Cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. Those are commands. And that went on for a while. And then the commands kind of stopped for a while in the middle of the psalm, and the statements of fact just continued as God used David to contrast the wicked and the righteous. Now, in today's text, it's back to the other pattern. We've got commands and statements of fact, and thrown in, there's a testimony from David regarding how things are. The commands are practical steps that you need to take in response to evil, as you face evil, as you live among evil people. And the indicative statements are truths that you need to believe and understand and remember as you live among evil people. So Psalm 37, verses 27 through 40. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of God, The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I've seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright. For the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. I love the simplicity of how verse 27 begins. Depart from evil and do good. That's a lot to get into just a few words. 6 words in English. In Hebrew, it's only 3. Prepositions are attached. They're part of the word in Hebrew. Depart from evil and do good. There's a lot involved in departing from evil. There are times when you need to remove yourself physically from something that is evil. But this involves even more than that, because you can't completely go out of the presence of evil around you. As Paul said, you'd have to go out of the world. There's no way to do that. And so departing from evil situations, getting yourself physically away from them is important. But for that to be effective, for you to even know when it's time to do that, you have to kind of make this departure in your mind. You have to separate your mind from the influences of evil. You have to be so holy in your mind that you recognize when it's time to get away physically. Establish distance between your heart and evil affections. Depart from evil and do good. That's important, that last part. You don't just withdraw and hide. You don't just withdraw and tremble. You depart from evil and you do good. You don't sink into a cynical attitude and spend all your time listening to talk radio and talking about how bad the world is and thinking that's going to help. You depart from evil and do good. In light of the evil around you, that's your response. Now, that's pretty broad, isn't it? Do good. You got a lot to pick from with that. Pick whatever you want. What fits your personality? What fits your desire? What fits your stage in life? What fits your budget? What do you have an opportunity to do? What's right in front of you that you could do? There's so many good things that people can do. So depart from evil and do some of them. But it's not just about good deeds. It's about living a righteous life. It's about having integrity. It's about being a good example. It's about being holy. An evil person who does good deeds to feel better about himself is not pleasing to God. He isn't ultimately good. His deeds are not ultimately good in God's sight. He has some selfish motive that's driving him. He's not doing all things as unto the Lord. He's doing all things as unto himself. So you want to do good things, but you want to do them in holiness. That's a valuable Christian response to trouble. You have horrible things going on in the culture around you. This will have an impact. This verse reminds me of Romans 12, 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome that evil with good. Don't underestimate the power of good things being done by a holy believer. You can overcome evil with good. Now, as he has done throughout this psalm, David now switches to a statement of fact. This one is about the Lord and about his godly ones and about the wicked. In verse 28, He says, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. Get these out. This verse does not tell you to do anything. And I hope you think about that when you're reading the Bible. Is it telling you to do something, or is it just asserting something that is true? Is it indicative, a statement of fact, indicating what is true, or is it imperative, or is it conditional? This is indicative. It's not telling you to do anything. It tells you what is. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. Statements of fact. But it's recorded so that you can know it, so that you can believe it, so that you can remember it in the face of trouble. The Lord loves justice. That's an assertion in this verse. Now, we can admit that in the short term, it is often difficult to realize that the Lord loves justice. This is what unbelievers complain about. Why does God let that happen? Why does he let this happen? There is injustice in this world. Justice is not prevailing right now, nor has it ever really prevailed for very long anywhere in this world. So here's this assertion in Scripture telling you that the Lord loves justice, and you have your senses and your mind maybe telling you that the Lord doesn't care about justice because where is it? You have to decide what you're going to believe. If you look at your own experiences, if you weigh this by your desire for instant justice, if you decide based on the latest evil act being carried out that has affected you, then you might not believe the Lord loves justice at all. And here you have this assertion in the Bible, and it's true, and you need to believe it, whatever your senses might be telling you, whatever your emotions might be telling you. We're to believe it because the Lord is trustworthy, because his word is trustworthy. The Lord loves justice. And there are consequences to the fact that the Lord loves justice, and those are asserted in this verse as well. We need to keep them in mind. Because he loves justice, he does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever. That's asserted. If we doubt that the Lord loves justice, it just means that our perspective is too short. Even if we're looking at all of history so far, trying to find this justice, that's not enough information to get it right. God is working in terms of forever, and his godly ones will be preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. In other words, God is going to judge the wicked and punish them, but he's going to preserve the righteous ones. That's still future. The practical implementation of that is still future. But the judgment on the wicked will be so complete that they will no longer be able to practice evil, and they will no longer be able to produce evil ones to carry on after them. It's all going to be cut off. And while they're cut off, the righteous will be victorious. Verse 29 says, the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. This is about forever. In this life, the wicked often gain a great deal. The wealth accumulated by some evil people is staggering to think about. For a while, it looks like they're getting a great payoff for their evil. Some of them even invoke the name of God and try to justify their lives before God by what they have. Well, God is obviously blessing me. Look how much better off I am than you. Ever anybody tell you that? They're going to be cut off. All that they have gained will be of no use to them when they are cut off. It's all going to be taken away. But the righteous will have an inheritance that will never be taken away. We need to remember that when evil affects us personally. What if you stand for righteousness in something that to you seems very basic, you know, it's not a big deal, it's just what Christians do, and it costs you your home? It happens, you know. More and more governments within the United States are confiscating property of people who take a stand for righteousness. Christian bakers in Colorado were fined $135,000 for declining to participate in a gay wedding. Supreme Court of Colorado ruled against them last month. A florist in Washington State was fined $1,001 by her county for declining to provide flowers for a gay wedding, but that wasn't enough to satisfy the hatred of the ungodly in that state. And so the Attorney General of the state of Washington filed a consumer protection lawsuit against this 70-year-old lady florist seeking to take away everything she owns, her retirement, her home, her business, her ability to live. She said, "The government is telling me there's one choice. Either I give up my faith and my freedom, or I lose everything I own." That one's still being appealed. Your faith is illegal in much of this country right now. What you believe is against the law in a lot of states. You can actually lose everything you own in the United States of America, in some states, just by declining to do business with somebody if you decline for religious reasons because of your convictions. If you call them a jerk and kick them out, that's okay. You still have that right. But if you say, "No, I won't do that because I love the Lord and I can't pretend that what you're doing is okay and I can't participate in it," they'll take everything you have, or they'll try. And if it happens to you, or even if you suffer a loss that is less complete than that, it helps to remember that you have an inheritance that will never be taken away. The author of Hebrews had seen this among the Jews in his generation in the first century. He had seen it. He had seen their properties confiscated. And he points out how they responded to that in Hebrews 10:34. He's writing to the very people, and he says, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners," those are the ones who are in jail for their faith, "and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." Now, this is exactly what David is talking about in Psalm 37. They're able to rejoice because they know they have a better possession that can't be taken away. It's a lasting one. My dad still owns some land up in Somerville, Georgia, where I grew up and where his aunt lived. He inherited her land and her house when she died. Now, this house was wonderful. It was old. It was built within a couple of decades after the Civil War when a lot of Georgia was getting built again. It was an old house, but it was just a neat place. It was up at the top of a hill with this spectacular view of the Chattooga Valley. And the front porch was sitting there, you know, where you could just look out over the whole valley. Just wonderful. The porch would hold 20 people and did often. I was one of the little kids running around the front yard. This was a neat place, and it was valuable. It was something to keep. And Dad would have kept it. But with the house he inherited the termites. And nobody knew they were there. But the house was already ruined before it was his. It's just a heap now. When I was a bigger kid, I went back. It wasn't safe even to go inside. Floor was falling in. Roof was falling in. But the last time I went back, it was just rubble. You know you're losing your stuff, right? You're losing your stuff anyway. Whether the government takes it away from you, or whether some evil person comes and steals it from you, or whether it burns, it doesn't matter. It's going anyway. It's just a question of when. You're losing your stuff. Things wear out. They decline. They lose their value. The more things you lose to entropy and to your government because you stand for righteousness, or to an evil person who destroys it for you or steals it from you, the more of that that happens, the more you will cherish having an inheritance that can never be taken away. And the more you will realize it's a better one anyway. It's better, and I can't lose it. That's how these people were able to rejoice when their property was seized from them by their government. How could you do that? Well, it makes you realize what you have. You don't realize what you have when your house is comfortable. Maybe it's harder to get there. But when it's taken away and you evaluate, I have a better possession. And these evil people cannot take it from me. Next, this psalm contains a statement of fact about the righteous. In verse 30, it says, "The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice." Now, this is not a command. This is not telling you, now, you just need to do better Monday morning. You get out there and speak some wisdom. Speak some justice. It's not what it says. It's telling you how it is. This is automatic. This is what the righteous do. If you're righteous, this is what will come out of your mouth, wisdom and justice. You'll keep on proclaiming the truth. It's just what righteous people do. Now, in evil times, words of wisdom are very unpopular. And we live in that kind of time. People have heaped up for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. People in the secular world have done this. They have their cheerleaders. Oprah is at the front of that line, telling people what they want to hear. The corrupted church has done the same thing. They've brought in teachers that will say just what they want to hear so they don't ever have to feel conviction. Everything will encourage them. Everything will justify them. It puffs them up. It makes them proud. They're feasting on what they want to hear, and it's a feeding frenzy. That's the culture we live in. They've got people around them to support them in whatever they think and whatever they do, to justify their lives, to justify their selfishness, to justify their sin. And in that environment, when you speak words of wisdom and justice, it is like you have slapped them in the face. They think that they've been attacked by you when you declare wisdom in their presence. When you speak of justice, not the kind the left speaks of, the left church speaks of, not social justice, God's justice, the God who is offended. You talk about that, it is like a slap in the face to the people who are self-absorbed all around you. They really do think you've attacked them, and that's why they fight. And yet, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. This is what's in his heart. This is what comes out of his mouth. It's just what the righteous do. In verse 31, it says, "The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip." The law of his God is in his heart. That's why it comes out of his mouth. The heart, the mouth speaks out of what fills the heart. And this is why their feet don't slip. They're on a firm foundation. They're not on dangerous ground. The Lord protects the righteous. He's the one who put the law in their hearts, and that's why they're righteous. And he doesn't forsake his own. Now, this is hard to remember if you're living by sight. When wicked people attack, they don't hold back. It's intense. But we have some more statements of fact here that we need to understand and remember. Verses 32 and 33 say, "The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged." There is an acknowledgement here that the wicked people are out to get the righteous people. And it says that. If you belong to God, this world will make you its enemy. They know their own. They know you're not one of their own. They plot against you. They seek to destroy you. What they really want is for you to be dead. They seek to kill the righteous. That is acknowledged. That is what they're doing. But there's a much more important reality, and that is the fact that the Lord is your protector. He's not going to allow the wicked to gain ultimate power over you. He's not going to let you be condemned when you are judged. Now, I had scratched my head at this one for a minute because I've read Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I know that sometimes the righteous lose. They get an early trip to heaven, at least. I mean, persecution is real, and sometimes the bad guys get what they want on this earth. And so even when it's not martyrdom, the trouble can last a long time. The rescue can be a very long time coming. So we have to realize that this promise ultimately is about the next life. If God lets you be a martyr, he hasn't let you down. He's brought you to heaven. And he's not going to let you be condemned in that final judgment. But most of us won't end that way. That's not, at least so far, not that been that common in this part of the world. But the other kinds of trouble are a lot more common. And the answers that you want may be a long time coming. So what do you do in the meantime? Now there's evil in the world that is affecting you personally, and you're very frustrated. What do you do? Verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. When your rescue is long in coming, it's easy to waver and doubt. And when your heart is crying out in prayer, hurry! The scripture is saying, wait for the Lord and keep his way. These are commands. When things are bad, you wait for the Lord. When things are bad, you keep his way. That's what you're supposed to do. Now, the trouble that you face in life can be really sudden. Sometimes it's you're just going along minding your own business, and you're in trouble before you even know it, and it's intense. Now, I thought about this Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, they're minding their own business. They're just trying to do a good job, minding their own business. Suddenly, they're commanded to do something they can't possibly do, and they're threatened with death. Today, there's a little time there because they're heating the furnace up to 7 times its normal heat, and that takes a little while, but not long enough. This is pretty sudden. They have to wait on the Lord and keep his way. They have to wait to see if the Lord's going to rescue them in this life or take them to the next, and they have to keep his way. We're not going to worship your idols. The Lord can rescue us if he wants to, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship your idols. They're keeping his way. Sometimes it's sudden, and it's intense, and it's surprising, and you have to decide right then, how am I going to respond to this? Sometimes it's drawn out over a long time, just dragging on and on, maybe getting worse as it goes. Think about Joseph in the Old Testament. Persecuted by his brothers, that was bad enough. Then kidnapped and sold into slavery. Then purchased by Potiphar, trying to do a good job for Potiphar, trying to be a godly man in Potiphar's house, falsely accused by the wife, taken around the judicial system and thrown into jail with no trial and no sentence. How long is he going to be there? Presumably the rest of his life. What is he going to do? Wait for the Lord and keep his way. And he did that at every step along the way. He was godly in Potiphar's house. He was godly in the prison. He had to wait. So sometimes you wait for a long time, but you wait for the Lord and you keep his way. But there are promises here too, statements of fact. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. Whatever it looks like now, whatever they get away with in this life, when they're ultimately cut off, you're going to be a witness. You're going to know that God loves justice. It won't just be faith then. It'll be sight. You're going to see it. So whether your trouble is sudden, it comes to a crisis point immediately, and you have to know what to do right now, or whether it drags out for years or the rest of your life, the commands apply to you, and God will honor you for keeping them. Next, David gives personal testimony of what he has been talking about. He's told us repeatedly in this psalm that the wicked have a short existence. They wither quickly like the grass. They fade like the green herb. They're going to be cut off. And now he tells us that he has seen it already. Verse 35, I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. For a time, many of the wicked and violent people in this world seem to have it all going their way. What a picture this is, spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in his native soil, in its native soil. What a picture. Vigorous growth, tremendous influence, ample supply, great strength. David had seen such people profiting by their wickedness, growing more and more. I don't know how old David was when he wrote this psalm, but he had already seen the truth lived out. He'd already seen the wicked wither like the grass. The very next verse, verse 36, he says, then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. The longer you live, the more of this you see. Wicked people do come to an end, and when they do, it's over. They had their turn, but it's over. They have nothing past this life. So David now suggests that you pay attention to something. In verse 37, he says, mark the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. He's saying, you watch and you'll see what happens. You mark the blameless person. You take note of the upright person. He says, the man of peace will have a posterity. He's talking about the same person, characterized by blamelessness and an upright life, and a person of peace. Those are the characteristics. And a person like that has something that lasts. His life produces fruit. He leaves something good behind. He's productive. He comes to a good end. Now, this stands in sharp contrast to the wicked. Verse 38 says, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. Now, destroyed is a fairly complete concept all by itself. It's a strong word. You don't use that word to describe a scratch that might buff out. You don't use that word to convey depreciation over time. Except for that one house I was telling you about earlier. It depreciated. If a vase falls from the table and is shattered on this hard floor, you don't say it was partially destroyed. The word just doesn't work that way. Destroyed is kind of an absolute term. So when you add to that, to a word like that, an adverb that also is something of a complete concept, you get some pretty strong language. You get a powerful assertion. Transgressors will be altogether destroyed. That's strong. And it communicates something really important. It's not just piling on. There's a reason to be that strong and to add that word. About a week and a half ago, Sharon was driving down Highway 140 going one way, truck going the other way. Tire picked up a rock. It hit the trim on the driver's side window and shattered that window. It was coming this way, but it hit the trim and that enough force to break the window too. That window was destroyed. But she drove the car home. When the transgressors are judged, it's not going to be like that. It's not that some part of their life is going to be destroyed, but something valuable will remain. They're going to be altogether destroyed. No hope, no second chances, no last-minute comebacks. For the transgressors, there's utter and complete desolation that is coming with no hope of recovery. It says even their posterity will be cut off. Every evil thing that they've managed to produce will also be destroyed. Their end will be nothing. Nothing is going to survive that judgment. Now, it's radically different for the righteous. In verse 39, it says, "But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in times of trouble." This is a statement of fact that you need to believe and remember. Salvation is from the Lord. Remember who saved you. You have salvation, it came from Him. It's from the Lord. He did that for you. And it helps to remember it in the face of evil. And when the evil is affecting you personally, this reminds us that He is your strength in times of trouble. It says that of the righteous. He is your strength. He is their strength in times of trouble. Now, this is good news. And there's something in this that might not sound like good news, but it is. The good news is He is your strength in times of trouble. The bad news, or what might sound like bad news but really isn't, He's not your escape hatch in times of trouble. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say there won't be times of trouble. To have Him be your strength in times of trouble means that there are going to be times of trouble. You're going to need strength. Sometimes He takes you through your trouble really slowly. This is a long journey through trouble. What you long for is going to come. It may seem long in coming, but it's not going to fail to come. Verse 40 says, "The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him." Now, this is a first one and then the other situation. He helps you and He delivers you. Once you've been ultimately delivered, you're not going to need help, right? But He helps you and He delivers you. There's going to be some time that you're in trouble, but the deliverance is going to come. And it says, because they take refuge in Him. The "they" refers to the righteous mentioned in the previous verse. The righteous take refuge in Him, and He delivers them because they take refuge in Him. He made them righteous. He helps them and keeps them. He will deliver them. Well, I am sorry for having to bust that psalm up over 6 weeks or more. But I'm glad we finished it. It's a rich, rich psalm. You do well to spend a lot of time meditating in that one. Some of those commands are really easy to understand and really hard to obey. Do not fret because of evildoers. And go, okay, I got that. I'm not going to. And in a minute, you are. You have to remind yourself again. But what a rich psalm. So I want to give time for you to talk or ask questions about this psalm or about the subject in general of responses to evil things that happen, terrible things that happen. Comments or questions? Shannon.
What you said, depart from evil and do good. I was thinking of, wondering about something. The verse that says what's not done in faith is sin, that verse. Mm-hmm. If you have somebody doing a good work, and they're a nice, good Jewish person or whatever, is their good work sin? Because it's not done in faith to God.
Yeah, it is. That's why Isaiah says all our righteous deeds were as filthy rags. Everything a person apart from God does is rebellion against God. Everything. And so a do-gooder mentality, even though it helps somebody, even though it's real, it's not helping the person doing it. Yeah. Great question. Other ideas, other thoughts? Jeremy.
Well, if I can go back a few verses. Since,
yeah.
Verse 25, I've always, they're all rich, but I've always kind of circled that one, or had it circled in my Bible, because he's talking about, you know, he's been young and now old. So he's talking about the life that he's lived. And yet, through all that time, has not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. And to me, that basically says, you know, no matter what, that he has not seen the righteous going without what they needed.
Yeah.
Going without what was required. You know, they might have things taken away, but they never were begging bread.
That's right.
That's a necessity. That's sort of a means, you know, you need bread, you need substance, you need food. And it's just a good reminder. And there's lots of them in scripture, but that's just a good reminder in this psalm too, that, you know, a lot of people may forsake you, but the Lord never does.
That's
right. You belong to him, you know, if you have the righteous. And that's, of these 40 verses, that's the one that just pops out to me probably.
Yeah, it's one of my favorites. It's awesome. Larry?
This kind of struck me as you're reading through this, that there's parallels with 37, Psalm 37, and the Beatitudes in Matthew, where Christ is talking about the people who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All of the different things he says at the beginning of the people, blessed are the meek, those who mourn, you can find examples of these people over in 37. He says, you know, the righteous look like they're, or the unrighteous look like they're winning. Everything's going good for them. But ultimately, it ends in destruction.
Yeah.
So you may be weeping, mourning, et cetera, right now, but ultimately you have eternity.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great insight. I love how over 1,500 years or more, different cultures, different languages, 40-some authors, this book just comes together and everything fits, everything stands firm, everything holds true. And you can see these things. It's so consistent because God is the author. But, you know, thank you for that. Anybody else? Ed.
First part of that you were reading here in this lesson reminded me also of sermon about Ecclesiastes, about really, if we put it all together, the fleeting and short duration of life and how you pursue it, is it things and the things that evil people, that's all they can do. And as I was listening to you, it just popped in my mind, if I can remember the quote Jim Elliot made. Wrote in his journals. Mm-hmm. You remember Jim Elliot, martyred, trying to witness the gospel to the people in South America. And he said something like this, maybe some of you know it better than my memory. He says, he is no fool who loses all that he has in order to gain what he cannot lose. In other words, what he's saying, these fleeting material things, I'm willing to put them, give them up to gain, not the same thing back, but to gain Christ and his favor. The more I think about that, he was, on the surface, wrong. You can misunderstand what he's saying, but if you think about what he's saying in the testimony of his life, he wanted to please Christ by witnessing the gospel, and he was, did that sacrificially.
Yes. Yes, he did. All right, anybody else? All right, let me lead in prayer to close. Father God, we thank you so much for our time in your word today, for the richness of it. We pray that it would do its work in our hearts, that you would encourage us, strengthen us by what we've learned, help us to live well for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.